This evening, we'll begin a series in the book of Nahum. I think we know that the minor prophets overall are not known as well as they ought to be known. And I think maybe that's especially true of the book of Nahum as well. I'm not going to go around and quiz people, but if I went around and quizzed you, maybe you read it this afternoon, but if you didn't read it this afternoon and I said, what's the book of Nahum about? How many of you would be able to say, that's the book that talks about the judgment on Assyria and or in particular Nineveh? Sometimes these are challenging things, and there's a lot in the Word of God and a lot to remember. But I trust we will be blessed as we do work our way through the book of Nahum. Our focus, kind of an introduction to the book, is going to be on the first three verses of the first chapter. I'll read, however, the first chapter as a whole. Hear God's holy word. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came out one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice that your word is true, and that what you spoke long ago is still true today. And we ask for your blessing now, that you would bless he who brings your word, and that you would instruct us and teach us more of your greatness, more of who you are, that you would grant to us comfort in your faithfulness, in your mercy, and even in your wrath. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do begin this evening then a study in the book of Nahum. Again, not a familiar book. But you might sum up the book of Nahum as Nineveh will fall, or the destruction of Nineveh. The prophet Nahum delivers a stern message of judgment against Assyria, and primarily against its capital city, Nineveh. Now, this book takes place somewhere between the years of maybe 663 BC and 612 BC. You see, in 612 BC, Nineveh was destroyed. And so this book obviously takes place prior to that. And also, Nahum chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, talk about the prior destruction of another city. Some translations have no Ammon. And some translations, like the ESV, have Thebes, which history records as being destroyed in 663 BC. The name Nahum, you may know or you may not know, means comfort. And some people ask, well, a book that's about destruction, how do you have a prophet whose name is Comfort? It just doesn't seem to match or doesn't seem to fit together. But I want to assure you, it really does fit together. Because this is about the destruction of the Assyrians and of the city of Nineveh. You see, the Assyrians were a great empire with a ruthless and a brutal army. And the Lord, in his sovereignty, decided to use this nation to inflict punishment on his people. You'll remember the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians in 721 BC. In Habakkuk, we have been talking about the southern kingdom falling to the Babylonians in 586 BC. But before the southern kingdom fell to the Babylonians, the northern kingdom had fallen to Assyria. And God may, in his wise providence, and often in his wise providence, use the wicked indeed to punish the righteous. And that's certainly going on here. Does that mean the Assyrians themselves will not be punished for their wickedness and their evil and their brutality? Of course it does not mean that. God is showing his people that the Assyrians as well will be punished for their own wickedness and disobedience and rebellion against the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, in the midst of this book, there's great comfort, therefore, for Israel and for the people of God. The destruction of the enemies of God's people is a blessing, of course, for God's people. And we see this comfort coming through, especially in chapter 1 of this book. Verse 7 says this, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." Or even at the end of the chapter, verse 15, "Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off." Yes, the whole idea of judgment can be comforting for those who belong to the Lord. The destruction of those who have been enemies of God and enemies of God's people is indeed a comfort to God's people. In the book of Nahum, God is pictured as a warrior ready to do battle on behalf of his people. To 7th century Judah, this was a message of hope as well, as they had been living in fear of Assyrian oppression for years. Now, some people may ask, but what does that have to do with us today? I mean, are you just going to give us a history lesson? Or what does that have to do for us? Well, God promised to destroy Nineveh, and he did destroy Nineveh. And the picture of God here as a divine warrior in Nahum finds its fulfillment ultimately in the cross of Jesus Christ. Because it's at the cross that Christ dealt the death blow to Satan and to all his enemies. Now that doesn't mean that we don't battle anymore today. We still do battle. We battle against enemies. But they can't win because of the work of Christ on the cross. And it's Christ who empowers the church today in her spiritual warfare with her enemies. In fact, we also ought to read this book in conjunction with Revelation, where we're reminded that Christ Jesus is coming again. and that our enemies will indeed be destroyed. Thinking especially of Revelation chapter 19, I'm going to read a paragraph or two there, Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. We read this, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like the flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds of the fly that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gather to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped its image. These were thrown in alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest of the slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." What a picture of the righteousness of God and the end of those who have opposed him. And so in Nahum, we have a small picture of the end of those who oppose the Lord. And we'll see, of course, in the end, a larger picture of the end of those who oppose the Lord. Now, it's a little bit longer of an introduction than I usually like to give. But sometimes when you start a book of a Bible, you need to get the picture of what's going on. Today, we're going to briefly look at the character of God as a warrior, and four things in that regard. First of all, he's a jealous God. Secondly, he's a God of vengeance. Third, he's a God who is slow to anger. And finally, he's a God who will not acquit the wicked. The first thing we learn about this warrior God is that he is a jealous God. Now, jealousy often connotes a negative thing in our mind. We might tell our children not to be jealous of others. And one of the definitions of jealousy that Webster gives is disposed to suspect rivalry or unfaithfulness. The jealous man is suspicious of the faithfulness of all those he loves. We know the jealous man makes his loved ones even miserable by his jealousy. But brothers and sisters, this is not the type of jealousy we're talking about when we talk about God. Let me quote to you another definition of jealousy that Webster's even has. Intolerant, first definition even, intolerant of rivalry or unfaithfulness. Now that is exactly who God is. He is intolerant of rivalry. He is intolerant of faithfulness, or unfaithfulness, rather. And that's the exact point of the second commandment, isn't it? Which says, "You shall not make for yourself the carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." Don't go making an image and bowing down to it. Don't go trying to worship me in that way. I'm a jealous God, says God. I am not going to share my worship with a carved image. God is a jealous God. God will accept no rivals. just as a husband will not share his wife with other men in ways that belong, of course, to the marriage relationship, so God is not going to share his bride, he's not going to share his people with the gods of this world. God will not permit his people to give affection to idols. Whatever those idols may be, whether they're literal carved idols, whether they are other things, the idol of money, the idol of a music star, a sports hero, or whatever it might be, the Lord is not tolerant when it comes to letting anything come between him and his bride. And that's further explained in Exodus chapter 34, verses 13 and 14. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. God goes by the name of Jealous, and he's a jealous God. And there's no negative connotation in that. He's not going to share his bride. You see, God has a claim on each one of his children. And he calls us to steer from sin, to steer away from any kind of idol which is going to interfere with our relationship to him. You see, brothers and sisters, his jealousy stems from his love for us. We are his people, bought at a price. That price being the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to him. The bridegroom of Christ, purchased by the blood of Christ, and God wants nothing to interfere with that. He's not going to share his bride. But sadly, the church, or individuals in the church, are far too willing to flirt, you might say, with the world. Think of the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. It says this, "But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first." What's God doing? Accusing them of flirting with the world. The love you had at first, for me, you've abandoned that. Think of Gomer, the prostitute, who with her husband Hosea was living, together. They're a living metaphor of the relationship of Israel and God. God is a jealous God and is not going to allow rivals. And yet, what does the church sometimes do? Plays the harlot with the world. I hope you see that God's jealousy is an advantage, and that it's an outpouring of his love for his people. As a loving groom, he will not share us. And that ought to be a comforting thought. God's not going to share his bride. I mean, what would you think of a husband that would share his wife, that would send her out to prostitutes or to be a prostitute? O. Palmer Robertson says this, "God's jealousy clearly has the best interests of his creation in view. Just as a screeching mother mockingbird terrorizes any feline that comes near her nest, so the Lord zealously hovers over his own to avert any rival to his sovereignty and centrality." God is a jealous God. And what an encouragement that is. He's not going to share his people. And closely related to the Lord's jealousy then is his vengeance. Three times in verse 2 that word vengeance is used, that he's a vengeful God. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. You see the connection between the Lord's jealousy and his vengeance? The Lord is zealous, or has a jealous love for us that will not permit rivals. He will not permit rivals for the sake of his love for us. But brothers and sisters, the Lord's vengeance in this passage also stems, you see, from his love for his people. Think of the specific context. Nineveh, the Assyrians. had sinned grievously against God. To be sure, they were used by him to chastise Israel, but they themselves were sinful and they cruelly, wickedly oppressed Israel, and they'd been also terrorizing the southern kingdom. The captives that had been taken from the northern kingdom were treated wickedly, vilely. The Assyrian army was a fierce and a cruel force. Threatening, as I said, the southern kingdom. And they laid siege to Jerusalem, and King Sennacherib boasted against God and told Jerusalem, God can't save you. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And it stems from his love for his people. Vengeance is a retaliatory punishment for the wrong that had been done. The Ninevites had committed great sin. And now the Lord was going to retaliate and pay them back for their wickedness. Deuteronomy 32 says, vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. Many people don't like to talk about God as a God of wrath. Instead, they like to think of God as a God of sentimental indulgence or some great Santa Claus in the sky who's got a generous Christmas present for everyone. But brothers and sisters, our God is not only a God of love, he's a God of vengeance and justice. And his vengeance is tied to his love. Would I be a loving husband if I just stood around allowing someone to abuse my wife? God would not be very loving to allow the abuse of his people by the Ninevites and do nothing. There is a proper vengeance here. God is proper in this, and he's the definition of what's proper. If God did nothing, that would make him both what? Unjust and unloving. I don't know how people can sometimes read the Bible and then deny that God is a God who is just, that God is a God who is wrathful. Think about the passage in Revelation that I read at the beginning. Or look at verse 2 again. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. How much clearer can you get? Somebody might say, well, that's Old Testament. Okay, but Revelation isn't. And if somebody's going to argue that's Old Testament, if I say to them, well, is the Old Testament giving us a picture of the character of God? And then I could ask them, well, does God change? God doesn't change. Children, why do you think God doesn't change? You change, right? Why do you change? You change for what? Hopefully. Hopefully we change for the better. If God changes, he has to change either for what? The better or the worse. If God changes for the better, well then, he's not perfect, is he? And if he changes for the worse, well then he's no longer perfect. God doesn't change because he's perfect. His character is the same. When we think of God taking vengeance, we instinctively react against it as if it's unjust or uncalled for sometimes. But that sometimes shows us just how insensitive we can be to sin. God's wrath is not capricious. But he will take vengeance. He will destroy Nineveh. Not out of the blue, not just on a whim, but because of their sin, because of his love for his people, because of his jealousy for his people. Isn't that a comfort today as well? God is going to destroy the enemies of his church. We are safe and secure in him. God will one day gather us to himself, and all of the enemies of the church will perish. That is a comforting thought, isn't it? Third thing I want to point out is that God is slow to anger. Now, brothers and sisters, I think you know, men by nature are often very swift to anger. When somebody hurts us, offends us, again, whether real or perceived, one of the first things that we feel is, I'm going to get them back. We're sometimes ready in an instant to tear them limb from limb. Okay, maybe not literally, but with our mouths, maybe. I think that's one of the reasons why God says in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The vengeance of God is not something we are to imitate, for he's perfectly just and we're not. God will take care of it. Now, that doesn't mean we don't protect ourselves. We are given the right to protect ourselves. But unlike us, you see, the Lord is slow to anger. That's what verse 3 tells us. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Look at that combination there in verse 3 again. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power. Slow to anger, great in power. Interesting. In other words, he's not quick-tempered. He's got great power, but he's never going to lose control. How many of you were limited in power, right? Especially compared to God, very limited in power. And what do? Lose control. God never loses his temper. He never makes a rash decision. He never regrets any of his actions. His power is controlled. And you see, there's where real power is. Sometimes we think somebody might be powerful, right? If they show a fuse and a temper and explode. God has real power, unlimited power, and it's all controlled. We're very limited in our power and not very good at control. God is slow to anger. And again, that's a sign of a certain care as well. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises. Some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come, or all should reach repentance. What's God doing? He's waiting for his elect to be brought in, for him to bring in the elect. He's patient. And think of the world in Noah's day as well. Did God destroy the world by flood? Children, you know that. Did God destroy the world with a flood? Okay, children, you can answer this one. Did he destroy the world by flood? He did, didn't he? But what happened before that? Did he just fly off the handle? That's it! No. For years upon years, Noah built the ark, and he used Noah as a preacher of righteousness. He warned, he warned, he warned. He was slow to anger, but did eventually flood the earth. And think of Israel. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet before he sent the Assyrians as judgment. In fact, I want to show you the perfect proof today that God is slow to anger. And it's easy. Look out the window. What do you see? Trees and a sky and a sun that shines. A gentle breeze as you see the leaves blowing. What's my point? Think of the sin of our nation. Or even forget the sin of our nation. Think of your sin. Think of our sin. And we're still here. When you look out the window and you see the sun shining, the grass turning green, the rain given in season, aren't we reminded that God is slow to anger? God could have wiped everything out. He's slow to anger. In fact, if he weren't slow to anger, he would have wiped out, I'm convinced, our nation long ago. He would have wiped me out long ago. He would not have, would he not have rained fire and brimstone down on us? Look at our sin as a nation. We claim to be a Christian nation, yet pluralism avails. Churches in our nation are tolerant of false religion and idols. Homosexual marriage is now permitted. As a nation, we refuse to repent, though the gospel is being presented and proclaimed and has been presented and proclaimed for years. We have laws that still permit the killing of unborn children in the womb. But let's wear masks to protect life. And by the way, I'm not telling you you can't or shouldn't wear a mask. I'm just amazed at the inconsistency. We care about life. Wear a mask. But we can murder children in the womb. The very fact that we exist today is because God is slow to anger. But final thing for us to look at this evening is, though he's slow to anger, he's not weak, he's not ineffectual. He will not acquit the wicked. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. The Lord is slow to anger, but he's not going to clear the guilty. He's not going to acquit the guilty. At the preaching of Jonah many years earlier, the city of Nineveh did repent and call upon the Lord and had been spared. But now, maybe 150 years later, their descendants had replaced that godly sorrow with arrogance and hatred for God and his people. They were guilty, and judgment for them would be inevitable. God would not acquit. And stop and think for a moment, though. The passage says, God will not acquit the wicked or the guilty. Who are we? Are you able to say, in and of yourself, I'm not wicked, I'm not guilty? Romans tells us that no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. God doesn't just merely acquit the guilty. In other words, he doesn't just clear the guilty. Why are we forgiven? He just doesn't say, all right, you're off the hook. What's he do? He sent his son to the cross. Christ took the penalty. You see, he doesn't just clear us. He sends a replacement. Christ kept the law in our place. Christ died in our place. That's how we're forgiven. And we are viewed by God, therefore, as no longer guilty. Why? Because Christ took the punishment that we deserve. Our sin, you might say, was imputed to Christ. He took that. But he lived a perfect life as well, and his righteousness was imputed to us. So we are not seen as wicked sinners in the sight of God. Though we are sinners, how are we seen in the sight of God? We are seen as righteous as Jesus Christ, because his righteousness has been imputed to us. Christ was guilty in our place. He took our wickedness and paid the penalty, and we get his righteousness. God doesn't just acquit. He doesn't just clear. He sees us as righteous as Christ because of what Christ has done. Why are we saved? God sees us as righteous. Praise God for His grace to us. Praise God for what He's done. He sent His Son into the world to save sinners. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do give You thanks and praise. We know, Lord, that not only do we sin, but that we are sinners. And we thank You for Your Son. We thank You, Father, that He paid the penalty in our place and that He gives to us His own righteousness. We thank You, Father, that You are a God who is a God of vengeance, a God who is jealous for His people. Lord, make us more jealous for You, to live for You each and every moment of every day. We thank You for the salvation we have in Your Son, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.